Our sermon text and epistle reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Listen carefully and hear the good news. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say, there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we thank you for what we have read today, for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would rejoice in it, in its truth, in its objectivity, in the fact that it has happened and that it has changed our lives. It has changed the world and it will change the future. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have noticed that people never seem to get tired of movies about the end of the world. I think a year ago, a movie came out called 2012. Apparently, the Mayan calendar, which was written up a couple thousand years ago, simply ends at the year 2012. And as the movie shows, maybe the Mayans were right. We'll have to see about that. But there are many other films, which I'm sure a lot of you have seen, Independence Day, Deep Impact, Armageddon, of course, the classic Dr. Strangelove. The world coming to an end, whether it's by aliens or monsters or nuclear war, comets hitting our planet, or things just falling apart. And of course, Christians have gotten in on the act too with the Left Behind series, which weren't quite so popular or honestly as interesting. But why do people keep paying good money to see movies about the end of the world? And I confess, I like some of these movies. They're kind of fun. I've watched them too. Maybe it's because we like to see New York and D.C. go up in flames. Maybe. I don't know. People do have this fascination with the end of all things. They do have this interest. perhaps people do know that something is coming. Maybe there is this sense among even the most, lackadaisical or lazy-minded people even, that not everything can go on forever and ever as it is now. And there is definitely this uncomfortable feeling that we as individuals will not go on forever and ever. Our time is very short. Our end will come. And there's also this nagging feeling that everything is going to end. And it's going to be bad when it ends. It's going to be a catastrophe. It's going to be horrible. Well, there is a final day that's coming. Paul tells us about that here. There is a day of judgment. There is a day of reckoning. And for believers elsewhere in the Bible, this is called the glorious hope. The glorious hope. This end is a blessing for believers in Jesus Christ. It is to be a day of rejoicing, but for many, it will be a day of despair. It will be a day of catastrophe. It will be a day when their entire universe falls apart. We look in the future with hope as Christians. And some will say, well, Christians are sort of an optimistic bunch, maybe a bit naive as well. They just think that somehow everything is going to work out well for them, and that's good for them, but it just doesn't seem realistic. It does seem naive. It doesn't seem to really comport with the facts. After all, the sun is going to burn out in about 4 billion years. You know, what about that? It's true. The future is a blessed hope for us. But that hope is not some sort of beautiful dream that we have. It is rooted in the past. We know that our future does have a blessed hope. We do know that all things will be made new. We do know of our eternal destiny, but only because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Because that has happened, everything else that Paul says here is true. It's known. We look forward to this great hope. And we want to look at the resurrection today, both as a past event, something that has happened in history, and also something that bears on the future, something that is indispensable to our understanding of what is going to happen to this world, what is going to happen to you. So we want to look at three things, really. Christ's resurrection as a historical fact, Christ's resurrection as a logical fact, something that is true and reasonable, and also Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of something greater, of a great harvest to come. So first, Christ's resurrection, historical fact. Paul deals with that here when he defines for us the gospel, the good news by which we have believed. When we speak about the gospel, when we say we believe the gospel, when we talk about proclaiming the gospel, we need to be clear about this. It contains certain things, certain definite, specific things. The gospel is not ultimately a philosophy. It's not a theory. The Christian faith does not begin, as most other religions do, with an idea. You know, Buddhism begins with the idea of, oh, there's suffering in the world. How do we deal with that? That's not how the Christian faith begins. Christianity has principles, it has a philosophy, it has ideas, but it's not the starting point. It's not the starting point. The starting point is an event. It is something that has happened in history, something that needs to be explained, it needs to be dealt with by everyone who lives in history. And so we have a lot of ideas in the Bible, but they're an explanation of that event. And that event, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in the first verse there, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. This is specific content. This is not something that is squishy. It's not something that can be changed over time. It's a tradition that is to be passed on. That's the gospel. So what is it? What is the content? What is it specifically? Paul tells us in verses 3 and 4 here. He says, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. There's three things, three parts, three components of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first thing is this. Jesus died. Jesus died. His death on the cross was a real death. Paul is very specific about that. Jesus did not, as many critics have said, swoon, okay, or have a fainting fit, and somehow become revived in the tomb. He really died. He really died. Roman soldiers knew how to kill people. They were good at it. They had a lot of experience with it. And if they failed to do it, they themselves would be killed. So these are motivated, knowledgeable men about putting people to death. And they did it. Jesus died. No question about it. And the second part of the gospel that we believe is that he was buried. His burial. Why include this? Why say this? Why is this important? When we think about telling people the gospel, we might not think to mention the detail that he was buried, but Paul says it's a part of it. It's a part of the message. And of course, people were not buried in holes in the ground in that day. They didn't dig a hole and put someone in as we do today, or at least here today. The ground in Palestine is solid rock. You just don't go around digging holes. People are buried in caves. People are buried in a cave, and they're put on a shelf, and a stone is rolled over the cave. His burial refers to the empty tomb. Every gospel records the resurrection of Jesus, and every single one mentions the empty tomb. That's a fact of the gospel. They went, they looked in, they saw the tomb is empty. Jesus' body is gone. And this is shorthand for that. He was buried. He wasn't there anymore. The women saw that he was gone. John and Peter saw that he was gone. And the third part of the gospel is that Jesus rose again on the third day. This is why the tomb was empty. If you just see an empty tomb, there's a range of possibilities to explain that. But the explanation is Jesus rose again. And what that means is not that Jesus' spirit rose from the grave, not that he became some sort of a ghost or apparition or a phantom, but that his body, the body that he walked around in, the body that ate and drank, the body that slept and woke up, the body that was nailed onto the cross, is the same body that died and that rose again. It came to life again. If it was just a ghost, it was just a phantom or a spirit, there would have been no alarm about Jesus rising from the dead. Because in that day and age, there were all kinds of stories about ghosts and spirits rising, just as there are today. Just there, lots of people claim that they saw a ghost or a spirit. It's not that unusual. But if a dead body woke up, we would hear about it. They didn't believe those things happened back then, and people today don't believe that either, generally. The tomb is empty because Jesus rose from the dead. If it was somehow a spirit, it was somehow a ghost or a phantom, it would have been very easy for those who crucified Jesus to go back to his tomb, to roll the stone away, to pull his body out and parade it through the city. Everybody would have seen, look, this guy who said he was Messiah, he's still dead. You know, don't believe these crazy stories. And of course, there's another possibility. Maybe while Jesus was in the tomb, the disciples came and they stole the body so they could then invent a story about his rising from the dead. Well, actually, the Jewish leaders paid the Roman guards to say that. The Roman guards who were unconscious. Right, so they're testifying to something that happened while they were passed out. The disciples came and stole the body. And you only have to think about that for a moment to realize that that makes no sense and is completely impossible. The disciples, a bunch of fishermen with no weapons, could not have overpowered a squad of trained Roman soldiers. No way. No way. It couldn't have happened. The disciples also showed no inclination to believe that there was a resurrection. In fact, when they were told, they didn't believe it. But there's an even better reason to believe that the tomb is empty because Jesus rose bodily from it. And that is what Paul describes next. The witnesses. The testimony. Yes, there were eyewitnesses. There were people who saw Jesus Christ. They give testimony to a living, breathing, bodily Jesus. The apostles, Paul, he says more than 500 others who saw him at one time. Most of them anyway, alive at the time that Paul is writing this. That's what Paul says, verse 5. He was seen by Cephas, that is, by Peter. He was seen by James. He was seen by the 12 disciples together. And we know that that didn't just happen on one occasion. It happened on a number of occasions. He appeared to the disciples on the evening that he rose from the dead. He appeared to them 1 week later on the Sunday. He appeared to them on the seashore, and he ate with them. There were numerous appearances. He appeared to them when he ascended into heaven. There's at least 4 appearances to the 12, and there were probably others. He was seen, verse 6, by over 500 people at one meeting. Corinthians is written about 20 years after the resurrection. Paul says, look, you can go find these people. You can go interrogate them. You can ask them questions. You can check it out. And you can cross-check their stories, which I'm sure a lot of people did. You can ask about the details. You can see if the story is consistent. It probably happened many, many times. And some have said, well, maybe these sightings were just hallucinations. You know, people do sometimes think they see things that aren't there. And that's true. Sometimes people do that. Many years ago, my grandfather died. After the funeral, we went back home with my grandmother and stayed several days with her. And there were a couple of times I was just sitting, reading or something in the living room, and I thought out of the corner of my eye, I saw my grandfather. Then I turned. Of course, he wasn't there. But I was used to being in his house. I was used to him being around. I was used to that. I was accustomed to it. And my mind was playing tricks on me. And that happens when we lose a loved one. But this is not what happened with Jesus. You don't sit down and eat a meal with a hallucination. You know, you don't have a conversation with him. You don't touch him and feel him, his hands and his side. And, of course, any psychologist will tell you today that hallucinations are an individual thing. There is no such thing as a mass hallucination. 12 people can't have the same hallucination, much less 500 people. But many will say, again, look, they probably just somehow figured out how to get the body out, faked all of these eyewitnesses' accounts, so the Bible can just be dismissed as propaganda. And this is actually impossible to accept based on what is told us here. Why? Because these things are recorded so soon after the facts actually happened. I went to college in this area, just up the road in Bolivar, and I graduated in 1985, 26 years ago, almost. And most of the people I went to school with 26 years later are still alive. A lot of them live in this area. I bump into them once in a while, or I hear their name or see them in the paper. But let's just say I decided to lie about my college career. You know, let's say I decided to say I was the class valedictorian, which I wasn't even close, okay? I was the class valedictorian. I was the student body president. I was a great leader on the campus. I did all these great accomplishments for the school, okay? And I started to publicly say these things. And I post it on the internet, and I take an ad out in the local paper and advertise all my great accomplishments. Well, what's going to happen eventually? What's going to happen? Word is going to get out, and many people will come forward to dispute my claims, people who were there. And there will be a lot of them, and they'll be bringing their old yearbooks. They'll be saying, look, Eric Sauter, I mean, he was nobody. You know, he wasn't class president. What are you talking about? Somebody else was valedictorian. Somebody else was student body president. And I would be shown publicly to be a liar, to be a deceiver. And I might be able to get a few gullible people to believe me, but I would be publicly disgraced. And I would be, my claims would be very soon dismissed and forgotten. You see, that's why the claims about Jesus couldn't be lies. Too many people around, too many people who saw what happened. Paul, when he stood before King Agrippa in the book of Acts, chapter 26, and he stood before the Roman governor, Festus, talks about this. He talks about the resurrection and the witnesses to it. And this is what he says. He says, I stand this day witnessing both to small and great, saying no other thing than that which the prophet Moses said would come, that Jesus Christ would suffer, that he would be first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And now as he has made, his defense, Festus said to Paul with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I speak freely, he's speaking here of Agrippa, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Paul was a great theologian. He was a great philosopher. He was a great thinker. And Festus, the governor, his response is, Paul, you know, you're going crazy with all this learning. You're getting like a lot of smart people. They just go nuts because that's all they do is study, study, study. You're talking nonsense. Resurrection can't happen in the real world. It's a nice theory. Now Paul says, look, I'm not mad. I'm not crazy. I am speaking words of truth and reason, and I'm not talking about philosophy. I'm talking about history. We can talk about philosophy later, but let's talk about history. These things were not done in a corner. Too many people saw it. Too many people know what happened. These things occurred publicly, and these claims cannot be refuted by witnesses. If they could have been, they would have been, and they weren't. If you had made something like this up, you would have had hundreds of people coming forward to expose the lies. And as we look through the book of Acts, as the gospel is publicly preached by the apostles, the Jewish leadership is helpless to stop it. They can't bring forth any evidence to refute it. In fact, we have just the opposite. We have thousands in Jerusalem, the place where these events took place, believing in the resurrection. The witnesses, the apostles, the 500, James, the brother of Jesus. And then finally, Paul appeals to his own witness, his own testimony. Paul is an interesting man. We think of Paul as the apostle, but let's think about Paul before he was an apostle. Who was he? What kind of a man was he? He was an Orthodox Jew. The Orthodox of the Orthodox, a Pharisee. And if there was a group of people who would be least inclined to believe in a physical resurrection of some man and then start worshiping him as the living God, it would be an Orthodox Pharisaic Jew. And that's what Paul was. And yet all the first converts fit that exact profile, including Paul, especially Paul. And he gives us his experience here in verse 8. He says, last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. What was Paul's initial reaction to the good news of the resurrection, the preaching of the gospel by the early church? Quite simply, Paul killed such people. He killed them, beginning with Stephen, and he threw them into prison, and he threatened them with murder. If there was a man who was less inclined to believe in the resurrection than Paul, I can't imagine who it would have been. Paul, a prestigious rabbi, a great teacher, a man for whom great things were coming for him, a leader. And yet what did he do? He threw it all away. Why? Because Paul was looking for some religious idea that made sense to him, or he was looking for fulfillment or peace? No, because he had to deal with a fact of history. He had to deal with it. Okay, well, it's true. Now I gotta figure out what to do with my life. I have to deal with that fact. That's Paul. And Paul and especially the other disciples, the other followers of Jesus who saw him, they went from a cowardly, defeated group of men hiding in an upper room to a group of courageous, fearless apostles who would not back down from any threat in a matter of a couple of weeks. And virtually all of them were martyred for their faith. Would they do this for a lie? I mean, this is the age before televangelists, you know, were making big money off of the gospel. There was nothing to be gained by being a Christian in the early days. And yet these men gave their lives for a lie, really? It's very unlikely. In fact, impossible. And Paul, going from a persecutor of the church to an apostle himself, what other explanation could there be? Well, Paul goes on to argue from another perspective that the resurrection is true and reasonable. And Paul simply, in the next section here, uses logic. He's not against logic. In fact, he has a rather extended argument, which you can get lost in a little bit if you're just listening to it and not following it carefully. Paul tells us here by logic why the resurrection is important, why it is a big deal. Why, if the resurrection has not occurred, we're in big trouble, all of us. And this is the first thing he says in verse 12. He says, if there is no resurrection, like some of you are saying, apparently there were some there who were saying, look, there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection. That just doesn't happen. Look, we're not stupid. People don't rise from the dead. They don't come to life. Yes, maybe in a spiritual sense, Jesus rose. Or maybe in some kind of a spirit form, Jesus rose. This is the kind of thing that people are saying. This is the kind of thing people say now in churches professing to be Christian churches. There are churches here in Springfield today that are teaching this about the resurrection. Well, it's a spiritual meaning. Paul says, look, if there's no bodily resurrection, then Jesus is not risen. You can't talk about it as a resurrection. If this is where you begin, that this is impossible, even for God, and that it has not happened, that you just can't accept it, then Jesus is not raised. Not in any sense. In other words, what Paul is saying is that we cannot believe, if we're going to believe in resurrection, we can't believe in anything less than a full bodily resurrection. No ghost, no phantom, no fantasy, no nice story, no symbol of new beginnings. There's truth, of course, in all of those things. But without the bodily resurrection, it's all gone. If that hasn't occurred, all those things are empty and worthless. And Paul goes on to say in verse 14, if Jesus is not raised, okay, if resurrection is impossible, then Jesus is not raised. That's the first step. If Jesus is not raised, he says, then your faith is meaningless. Second step. All the preaching that you've heard about the Christian message, all of your faith in Jesus, in the Lord, and what you believe he has done for you is empty and meaningless if Jesus has not risen. Because it's all founded on the fact of the resurrection, the historical reality of it. And if Jesus didn't rise, that foundation is gone. It's a castle in the air. Your faith is wishful thinking and nothing more. He goes further and speaks more strongly in verse 15. If Jesus is not raised, the apostles are liars. That's what he says. He says in verse 15, we as apostles will be found to be false witnesses of God. We are a pack of liars if Jesus did not raise. Why? Because they are claiming to have seen something, to have experienced something. They are eyewitnesses. Paul has told us this already. And if the dead do not rise, we have to make the logical conclusion. The apostles are con men. They're making it all up. They say they saw something that they never saw. So Paul, Peter, John, Matthew, Thomas, James, all the rest, they're lying. If Jesus is not raised, we have to believe that. Their letters, the things they wrote, are not wise and spiritual and helpful. They should be consigned to the flames. They're liars. And he says, if Jesus is not raised, you are still in your sins. Verse 17. You are still in your sins. There are many people who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but they believe that somehow the story about Jesus, the wonderful example of Jesus, or loving Jesus as a great and holy man can remove their sin and make them right with God. And Paul says, look, let's be honest about this. If Jesus didn't rise, he hasn't done anything for you. You are still cut off from God, because the resurrection is God the Father's vindication of Jesus. It's his acceptance of Jesus. And if he's not raised, the Father has not accepted him. The Father has not given him life, and he's not going to give you life. You are condemned. You are still in your sins. They have not been atoned for, and you will die in them. You will stand before God, and you'll have to answer for them. Your faith that somehow it could be different without the resurrection of Jesus is, as he calls it in verse 17, futile. Futile, which literally in Greek means a waste of time. It's a waste of time. And the last point here that he makes in this argument, if he's not raised, you have no future. Well, we already touched on that, but Paul says in verse 18, also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Your loved ones who died in Jesus, you will never see them again. They're gone. Their life is over. You will never be reunited. There is no hope for the world. There is no kingdom of God. There is no victory of God. All that you've heard is a lie. It is false. And this is all true if the resurrection did not happen. If God did not raise Jesus, let's all go do something else. You know, let's not bother with this. And Paul has a suggestion for us down in verse 32. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just live your life for today. There is no future. And those who don't believe in the resurrection and live that way, live at least in some way approaching consistency. Well, what does Paul go on to say? Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He has risen. Okay. Believe the witnesses. Believe the testimony. Believe the authorities that have been given to you. They are reliable. In fact, if you look closely into these things, you will find out that it is impossible that they could be wrong. We have sure and certain knowledge of it. And Paul goes on to say, not only are you not still in your sins, not only have you been forgiven, not only is your faith real and solid because it is centered on a real and solid person, but there is great hope for the future. There's great hope for vindication. There is a great harvest to come. Jesus has been raised. The evidence is overwhelming. So let's go on. Let's think about what this means. Verse 20, he says, Christ has risen, from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits for the Jews were the very first bit of the harvest that would come out of the ground. And most of the crop hadn't ripened yet, but there was just this first few that came out, and they were to go and harvest those crops and have a festival, a first fruits day, where they would declare that first bit of harvest to be from the Lord, and they would give him thanks for it, and they would celebrate it, and they would thank him, and they would pray that the rest of the harvest would come in. They would put their trust in him, that he would continue to do what he has done already and bless them even more. Why does Paul use the first fruits analogy here? Because it's a picture of what Jesus is doing. He's the first bit to come out of the ground, the first of the great crop that will come. And there's going to be a big harvest. There's going to be millions and millions of resurrections still to come. You and I and many, many others. He says the last enemy will be defeated, which is death. Because Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, is now ascended and he is now king. That's what resurrection means. Jesus is king. And Jesus will bring all things in subjection to him. Verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Jesus is going to rule it all. And all of it is going to submit to him. He is ruling today. More and more, he will humble his enemies. And then Paul tells us what's going to happen after that. After the last enemy is defeated, which is death. After we who have died in Christ arise from our graves with new and glorified bodies, and as we surround his throne, Jesus is going to take the whole kingdom. He's going to take the whole creation, and he's going to hand it back to his Father. All the nations that the Father gave to him as a gift that Jesus now rules, he's going to give it back to the Father, who will be, Paul says, all in all. God may be all in all. God, the Father, may be seen to be in authority, sovereignly over all things. And it's going to be like that for all eternity. No more fall. There's not going to be another fall. No more sin. It's going to be defeated. No more tears or crying or sorrow. It is finished. And Jesus will rule it all. And his Father will receive it from him. Well, Christ has risen. And that is our hope. It's grounded in the past, but we have a great hope for the future. All of us have to endure death one day. We have to go through that shadow. We may not see the world end, but we will see our lives end. We will go through the valley of the shadow of death. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a great preacher earlier in the 20th century, 30s, 40s. He was a pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. And one day he was in his car and he was driving to his wife's funeral. And he has two young children in his car. His wife wasn't that old. She died of cancer. And as he's driving, he's trying to think of a way to describe what has happened to his young children. And as they were driving, a truck, a big truck, was coming towards them. And it was a sunny day, and this truck cast a long shadow. And as the truck went right by them, the shadow darkened the car. And when the truck went past, the light came out again. And he asked his children, he said, "Did you see how the shadow of that truck blocked out the sun for a minute?" And they said, "Yes, Daddy, we saw that." And then he asked them, he said, "Would it be better to be hit by the truck or the shadow of the truck?" And they said, "Of course, the shadow of the truck." And he said, "Well, when Jesus died, it was like he was hit by the truck. And Mom had to go through the shadow. But she's with Jesus because he died for her. We still have to go through that shadow. It will pass over us. But, the psalm says, we will fear no evil because Jesus has gone before us, because he has cleared the way for us, and he has promised us that we will be a part of that first fruits harvest, the great harvest that is to come. Because Jesus is risen, we have this hope, and it means that he's king now. He's king now. That's established in his resurrection. It's a fact that today Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But like Hebrews chapter 2 asks this question, why don't we see all things subjected to him? Why? Or we could say it this way, if Jesus is king, why is it taking so long to straighten things out? Why are things still such a mess? Why am I sick? Why is my roof leaking? Why am I having trouble with my kids? Why can't I find a job? Why do stupid people keep getting elected to office? Why are these things happening? Well, Jesus is king. It is a fact. It is not something that we can doubt. But the fact is, the further fact is, that he means for us in the great harvest to be raised as kings with him. And quite simply, this doesn't answer the particular reasons why certain difficult or uncomfortable things happen to us, but we need the trials and difficulties of this life to prepare us for kingship. We need to learn to be wise. We need to learn to rule, because we're going to rule with him for all eternity. Right? Dads, if you have some, you know, minor repair job around the house, is it quicker for you just to do it or to bring along your young son and show him how to do it? Or mom, you know, if you have to make a dessert for Sunday, is it quicker for you to just do it or to show your daughter all the steps to go through to do it? You can do it faster, right? And it'll look better. But your child won't learn. Your child won't learn. And this is what Jesus is doing. And we think it takes patience on our part. Look, it takes patience on his part. All right? His part. Jesus could do it like this. But he is teaching you, and he is teaching me, to be wise, to trust in him, to learn to be kings, to learn how to deal with problems in the world, to face them with faith and confidence. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not primarily a religious truth, a beautiful idea or a symbol. It's history. It's fact. And faith is a belief in a fact, a belief that something is true. And what we're left with is now this. I mean, if it's true, okay, what do I do? What do I have to do? How does my life change based on the truth of this fact? And it must change. It must change. Because Jesus rules now, which that's what the resurrection means. It means that all things are unfolding according to his plan. And you have to get in step with that plan. The Word of God tells you how to live before him. The Word of God tells you how to submit to him as king. And that's what you have to do. And if that means difficulties, or if that means discomfort in other areas of your life, you got to figure that out. Because Jesus Christ must be obeyed. He must be submitted to. He must be followed. He is in charge. He is controlling all things. History is going someplace. It is not a roller coaster ride in the dark, you know, with all the twists and turns, and the track, you know, the track is just going to end pretty soon. And that's it. No. Wherever we go, we have hope. Because in Christ and in his resurrection, our history, our life, his plan is solid and real as the body in which he walked out of that tomb. He will reign until all things are put under his feet, and you will reign with him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the truth of your word, and for the truth and the power of the resurrection of Christ. And we thank you right now. We thank you today for the trials that we have. And we don't do that in a flippant way. We do that sincerely, Father, because we know that by these things you teach us, and you teach us that our only life is in you. Help us to look forward to what will come and to enjoy the present day, knowing that Jesus is on the throne and that he is making all things new. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.